often say there's no problem that begins in the city that doesn't make its way to the suburb, and you could go down the list, whether it's drug, whether it's family stress and family breakdown, whether it's the rise in unwed parenthood, whether it's the visiting of violence on our schools or in our communities.
Yes, America has serious social problems. A man who is both a medical doctor and a pastor will talk with us in a few moments as we listen to Methodist Hour. Hello, dear friend. This is Whitney Doe inviting you to listen to Methodist Hour. We will hear the music of Mary John Wilkin and a contemporary praise song. A challenging interview with a medical doctor who is also a pastor. And a timely message from the Bible by John Wolfe. Stay with us and enjoy the next half hour, won't you? Methodist Hour encourages evangelical Christianity as we reach around the world. Another beautiful modern praise song is the one that begins, "Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary." It's called simply Sanctuary. Let's turn now to The Upper Room, a collection of devotional thoughts by Christians from all around the world. Here is our reader, the Reverend Judy Wolfe.
Thank you, Whit. Our inspirational thought for today is entitled A Desire for God. It is written by Luciana T. Bacardo of Cebu, Philippines. He writes, "Do we delight in spending time with God?" The scripture reference is Psalm 73, verse 25. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you." When our children were young, my wife and I loved to take them to church on outings and especially to the mountain outreaches. Most of the time, they enjoyed playing with the other kids in the neighborhood. But my daughter Grace loved to go with me wherever I went. On one occasion, while visiting her grandparents, she refused to eat her supper because I was not there. One day, she noticed I was going downtown, and she immediately got dressed to go with me. My appointments were in many different places, so I had planned that she would stay home. She cried when I told her, "You must stay home today. Here is money to buy goodies for you and your brothers and sisters." She protested, "It is not money that I want. I want to be with you." Her words deeply touched me, and she went with me to town. As we walked, I kept hearing her words in my mind and feeling her love in my heart. I thought to myself, if my daughter has a strong desire to be with me, how much more should we, as God's children, desire to walk daily with God? My daughter did not want my money. She wanted to be with me. But often we seek earthly treasures instead of delighting in the Lord. May we pray. God, work in our hearts so that we desire nothing but to walk daily with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
And now, it's Share Your Faith time. Let's listen in on a conversation with Dr. Ray Hammond, medical doctor and pastor. He and John Wolfe are talking about violence in our cities and suburbs.
You made a statement that really struck me. I'm a father of three and grandfather of six and have been a pastor for a long time. And you made the comment that so often we think of the drug issues, for example, that's really primarily black young people in the cities. But the truth is that it's no difference in where they live, and there's no difference between white or black or any other color. It's the same, and it's all our issue to deal with.
Yeah, I often say there's no problem that begins in the city that doesn't make its way to the suburb, and you could go down the list, whether it's drug, whether it's family stress and family breakdown, whether it's the rise in unwed parenthood, whether it's the visiting of violence on our schools or in our communities. There is nothing that begins in the city that doesn't make its way out to the suburbs. And the kind of continuing myth from which we often suffer in America is the notion that there's something uniquely disturbed or dysfunctional about the city, rather than understanding that more often than not, it's simply the leading edge of a phenomenon that affects all of us. And if we were wise, we would together attack it in its early stages so that none of us together, we would be able to kind of blunt, if not end its impact.
You made one comment that really stuck to me, and I thought it's so related to our issues of reconciliation, and I want to ask you about that. But you said one of the things you did at first in the 10-point coalition that really sort of rung your bell was when a drug dealer described to you why he had the opportunity to work with young people when the churches didn't. Could you kind of walk through that a little bit?
Well, we raised that question to him. I mean, it was quite obvious that he had a significant following. There were young people eager to sign up to work with his operation when he was still involved in drug dealing. And we asked him why that was the case, why the same young men that he could so easily engage, we found so hard to keep in the church. And his response was, it's very simple, it's because I'm there and you're not. When these young people are out on the streets and facing its dangers, I'm there and you're not. When their families are under pressure and can't make the rent or can't put food on the table, I'm there for them with the money that they need, and you're not. When they get arrested and need somebody to bail them out, I do it. And when they take their first trip out of the three or four blocks that they call their universe, I'm the one who takes them. And because I'm there and you're not, I get them and you don't.
So you learned a great lesson in that and used that principle. That's what's so exciting to me is that you said, okay, we're going to go where the young people are.
Absolutely. The ministry, as many people say, of presence. And you bring more than that. I mean, you bring yourself, you bring your witness, you bring the principles by which you live. But it starts with being present.
We share a very common dream and hope of reconciliation. And I would just wonder, what would you say to folks who are thinking, how can I be involved in reconciliation with so many different issues, gender and race and poverty and all the things that face our country? What are some of the things that people need to be talking about? What could be a net effect of that? What would we hope for in that?
Well, you know, I think, as we share all the time, the important things, the substantial, the significant things always, at least in our experience, flow out of the coming together of people and their willingness to move beyond the places in which they're comfortable and the group of people with whom they're comfortable to build new kinds of bridges, new kinds of relationships. To me, that's at the heart of what certainly Jesus says to his disciples when he tells them, you're thoroughly steeped in a Jewish way of life and thinking, but as the Holy Spirit really moves on you, you're going to start where you are, Jerusalem, but then you're going to move to some places that are less familiar to you in Judea. You're going to go to some people you absolutely don't like in Samaria, and before it's all over, you're going to have to engage the entire world with all of its cultures and languages and issues and history and backgrounds and so on. And the church, that is the mission of the church. It's also the thing that the church perhaps resists the most.
Yes.
As I say to people, Jesus says that in Acts 1, and by Acts 8, the church is still in Jerusalem having a good time, with the exception of one lone pioneering figure, Philip. And it takes persecution, it takes oppression to force the church out of the comfortable place and into the place that God had called it, which was the world.
That's tremendous.
Here I am, Lord. Can I hear you calling me? Or is it only wistful thinking on my part that you could use me? Would even choose me above so many who've been with you from the start. Well, here I am, Lord. Don't you know I'm just like Samuel, Lord, I'm listening with my heart. You don't have to seek me. I'll answer, Lord, speak to me. If you need me, I am. Don't have to seek me. I'll answer, Lord, speak to me. If you need me,
that was Mary John Wilkin singing one of her incisive songs, Here I Am, Lord. Today's message is entitled, When It's Hard to Believe. Here is Methodist Hour speaker, the Reverend John Wolfe.
Thank you so much, Brother Witt. The gospel lesson is John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, and then verses 16 and 17. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. Jesus answered him, Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. But Nicodemus said, How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I say to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered, Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Amen. This is such an incredible picture. I think the sun's last warm rays were disappearing into the west, only a shadow here and there that fell to the ground, and these cast only by oil lamps and candles in the windows of homes and shops along the dirt streets. Two men, possibly three, had a rendezvous to discuss gravely important matters of life and death. Both men were deeply religious. Both men had studied from the same text that dated back centuries. Only one man was a professional. The other was a common laborer. You and I can only suppose that the professional would have felt sort of embarrassed to be seen in public discussing matters with such major life issues with this common laborer. And besides, the laborer had a reputation for stirring up things wherever he went. The laborer was down the dirt road just on the other side, just standing there as if he knew the professional in his fine robes and his turban would somehow find him even in the darkness of the late evening. Look at him, the professional thought, his beard's untrimmed, his robe made of common tailor's cloth, and no hat. How glad I am that no one will see me, that I have to deal with such a man. Well, yet he is known as a teacher. Well, the two men, Jesus and Nicodemus, stood in the shadows of that night and probably spent the whole night. They talked nearly till daybreak, and Nicodemus, you know, was a member of the Sanhedrin, a highly elite group of people, 70 members, very religious and very learned. They also had lay people who were members of this very important sect. They were leaders and exceptionally well trained in the law of Moses. Now, I think you and I would have thought that Nicodemus was too highly educated to have an informal discussion. You know, I think after being in the presence of Jesus for a while, this man of religion finally realized that he was face to face with someone who really knew God, and not just someone who knew about God. At the first, the discussion, I think, was about how one could enter the kingdom of God. You know, this was a kind of philosophical quiz that Nicodemus was getting into. But Nicodemus really wanted to know the length of the formula. He wanted to know how exactly he would do it. In fact, he wanted to know exactly what he had to do himself so that he would be sure to get into the kingdom of God. As a person who lived under the law, he was sure that there was a way in which anyone could so structure his or her life that God would have to accept them. Now, if we look closely at this very brief encounter, we would see that Jesus foretold his death and resurrection. Remember, he said, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Well, finally, Jesus realized that Nicodemus could not understand what he's trying to say. He was just clueless. But then Jesus gave, I think, one of the most important and I suppose the most famous verses in the whole New Testament. You remember it, I know. John 3:16. Say it with me. For God so loved the world. Now, come on, say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Now, dear friends, we must have some kind thoughts about Nicodemus, because you see, Nicodemus never even suspected he might have a living relationship with God. He only stood about living under the law. He lived his life doing the things that he had to do under the law to establish and confirm the possibility of entering the kingdom of God. Nicodemus heard the words of Jesus, and he looked at the passion and compassion in his eyes, and, well, I think way down inside he must have wondered in his soul, what in the world is this man talking about? How could anyone have a relationship with God? You know, it's really hard to understand. Well, I met a young lady who had a very difficult time. Her name was Donna, and she was about 14 when I first met her at the Cobb County Juvenile Detention Center here in Atlanta, Georgia. Her dad had called me that night, and he said, would you please come over? We don't know what to do. Our little girl is in jail. Well, for a dad, that's awful hard to say. I mean, how fearful it was. We sat there in the living room that night, and they were so confused, and we wondered, why would this bright, attractive young girl go on a joyride and steal a neighbor's new BMW and try to run away from home? When I got to the detention center, Donna was seated at a lone table in the center of the room. The remains of many cigarettes filled the ashtray, and had I not known her and known her that she was only 14 years old, I would have guessed that she was at least 24 or 25. I began to think that I was probably the last person that she wanted to see that night. As I had remembered it, it had been more than a year since she had been to church or the youth group. Even then, there were only a few occasions. I've got to get out of here, she said. Can you get me out of here? Well, I don't know, I said. Why are you here? Her description was vague and her words were coarse, and And we spoke for about an hour in that smoke-filled room. It was very sterile, greenish-gray walls. Well, there were scores of other teenagers going back and forth in front of the room. They were all there for breaking the law in some way. Now, for most of them, this was the first time they had been inside a jail or arrested or anything, or even being locked up in a cell. But Donna was released the next day in the custody of her parents. Now, with the understanding that she would see a counselor once a week and also see her minister once a week. I did see Donna every week for nearly a year, and we had family meetings and numerous discussions about things of faith and things that were right and wrong for her life. But whenever I talked about faith, she always would say things like, "Well, I don't think I'm so bad, do you? I mean, just look at all those other kids who are in real trouble." She always seemed to need to compare herself with her sister or brother or parents or one of her friends. My efforts to confront her with the simple gospel just never seemed to hit home. Our conversations would usually end up with her saying, "One of these days, Reverend Wolf, I'm going to get my act together and then I'll come back to church." Well, Donna did her time of 1 year's probation and made most of her appointments. She did attend with some frequency to church, but she showed very little desire to inquire about matters of faith. 2 years later, I received a phone call from one of her friends to tell me that Donna was in a halfway house. "She wants to see you," she said. The young voice just seemed to plead with me. "Please come and see her." Well, I called the family, and they said she's run away again. "This is the fifth time, but now she's doing drugs," her dad said. Well, this time Donna was under a doctor's care. I called him to get permission to go see her, and when she met me, there seemed to be a sincere kind of gladness about me being there. It was like two old friends who hadn't seen each other for years, and she carefully told me about all the things that she was doing, and she said, "You know, I got 8 points today for good behavior. I didn't cuss out the counselor, and if I keep it up, I'll be able to go back and eat with the group, and you know, I hate this isolation. I feel so lonely, and it was so difficult to see her like that." Well, but there did seem to be a new kind of sincerity in her voice. I spent all the time I could with her that night, and she said, "Reverend Wolf, when I get out, I want to come back to church." Now listen, friends, I saw in her eyes the question, "Do you think I will be accepted?" It just burned a hole right through my heart. The question was so deep, and it was not just, "Will I be accepted at home or in church or by my friends?" It was a question that asked something about the very core of her being, her life. Is it possible, she was asking, that I am accepted, period, that God would accept me? I wondered by what standard she had broken the law. She can't go back and change that, but she was taught that somehow she wasn't as smart as her brother, she wasn't as graceful and attractive as her older sister, and somehow she was the family problem. Remember now, Nicodemus said, "How is it possible for a man to go back into his mother's womb and be born again? You can't do that." Jesus said, "Nicodemus, you just don't understand what I'm trying to say. You see, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life." You know, I told Donna all I could about John 3:16. And I recall her saying, "I remember that. Isn't that from the Bible?" she said. "I learned that in Sunday school when I was a little girl." Now, friends, this is a very, very, very true story. Her name, of course, is not Donna, but the facts are the same. The last time I saw Donna was about 5 years ago. She had gotten a job in a fast food restaurant and had to work on most Sundays. Donna did not complete high school. But she told me once that she was considering night school. Now, Donna was not as well educated as Nicodemus, but you know, she had the same problem of understanding that Nicodemus did. How is it possible to have a relationship with God that is not based on the law? Is it possible that I am loved just because? Well, good friends, that's how it is. You're loved unconditionally by the one who's made you like himself. I hope you'll reclaim that today, or maybe it's the first time, but claim it. Amen.
A Savior is waiting to enter your heart.
Yes, dear friend, John Wolfe is correct. You are loved. You don't have to be worthy. You don't have to deserve it. It's a gift. Receive the gift of God, forgiveness, cleansing for your heart, the washing away of all your sins, and the gift of everlasting life. Jesus died on a cross to wash away your sins with his own precious blood. He's God's gift to you, the gift of eternal life. Receive him. It's not a matter of keeping laws, trying to be good. Get yourself out of the way by surrendering yourself to him, to Christ, who is your Lord and Savior. And you'll find the self God meant you to be. You'll find life everlasting. Take the gift. John Wolfe, I know you've got another word. Share it now.
Thank you so much. You know, at our church a couple of weeks ago, we had about 150 children in Vacation Bible School. Now, it was a great event. But as I thought about those children, I imagined them graduating from high school and maybe college and then starting families and full-time jobs. You see, and they will be shaping the lives of others in the future. And it made me realize that everything we do as a church really matters right now, especially how we react to what is happening in our church and our families, our community, even in the world. Our message to our children needs to be wrapped in care and compassion, and it needs to show them that that's the way of life that is the most effective. Our children and our youth, as you well know, are really the keys to a fresh start for our world. But I think it's up to us as adults to really show the way by how we live and demonstrate our faith right where we live. One thing I've learned in the days of COVID-19 restrictive living is how much we desire and really need each other. Churches and beaches have been filling up and from people from everywhere. And the bottom line is people of faith can lead the way by encouraging and cheering each other, even in the face of life's challenges. You know, Judy and I have 8 grandchildren, and our hope is that we have been in some way a model of faith for them and for our children in the way we have lived our lives. Now, I wish I could say to you that we are close to perfect, but we're sure not. But we are still working on it. And I would ask you to pray with me and each other that all of us will keep working on it. I pray that the Lord's joy and peace just flood all of you this week. In the name of Christ, amen.
Let us urge you to attend your neighborhood United Methodist Church or the church of your choice, where you will be offered Christ and meaning and life for your life, joy. And now until next week, this is your producer and host, Whitney Doe, praying that the good news will always be yours. And may the Lord bless you and keep you.